Last week we looked at the first eight verses of the book of Revelation, and we saw, number one, that this was the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word revelation meaning an unveiling. This is not a dark book of mystery, but is actually a very light book, a book that we can uncover and reveal to ourselves, Jesus Christ. And we saw that this revelation was given to John, who we will talk about today. It was one revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't multiple revelations. So if you hear me say, turn to Revelation 1 and not Revelations 1, you'll notice in your Bible there's no S. So a little pet peeve of mine. And so we've gotten all the way up to verse, we finished verse 7 that was kind of the prologue to the book. It was the introduction that John is saying, hey, this book is to seven churches, and you know, it's from Jesus, and he's coming soon, and boy, this stuff's exciting. So that was the prologue, kind of the intro to the book. And now in chapter 1, verse 8, that's kind of like if you were reading this as a novel, you would have finished the prologue, and now chapter 1, you know, call me Ishmael or whatever. But obviously, it's not what this book's about. We've got through verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is beginning this, and he's saying, hey, I'm John. You know me. I'm the Apostle John. Some of these he hasn't written yet, but he, to us, was the writer of the Gospel of John and the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he's saying, I'm John. I'm your brother. Notice he's not saying, hey, I'm the supreme beloved apostle, the guy that was, you know, I'm watching over Mary, you know, the Virgin Mary, you know, I'm the guy. He's saying, I'm your brother. There's no hierarchy here. There's no John, the supreme commander and pontiff bishop over all the churches of Asia. You know, he's just saying, hey, I'm your brother. And I think that we need to be very, very careful of anybody who comes to us saying, hey, well, I'm an apostle. I'm the guy who, you know, is, you need to bow down and submit to me, kiss my rings or something, you know. John, who, if anyone had reason to boast, that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus had a special affection for John, who is probably one of the youngest disciples, and he was just, he had a special place in Jesus' heart. And he says, I'm your brother. What is he our brother in? Three things. He's our brother in tribulation, he's our brother in the kingdom, and he's our brother in perseverance. Number one, he's our brother in tribulation. Remember that at this time, the church was undergoing terrible persecution and tribulation and oppression. Many Christians were being hurt, injured, intimidated, and killed. We're going to find out that the church at Smyrna was nearly crushed, just devastated, being crushed under the Romans' feet. The Thessalonian church at this time also, maybe a little bit earlier, the Apostle Paul telling us that they were undergoing much tribulation from the Gentiles that lived in the area of Thessalonica, going through all kinds of stuff, many people being killed. And we think about that, and we see John, we're going to see in a little bit, that John himself has been a victim of tribulation, of persecution. And we think about this throughout all of church history, from the very beginning, from when the book of Acts said that a great persecution broke out against the church and everybody was scattered all over the place. God was using that. And you can go all through church history and read about the persecution of the church. You can pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs at your Christian bookstore at CBD and read through the incredible stories of men and women and even children who were killed for the sake of Christ. Now we have this, and that was in the, I think Fox's Book of Martyrs was from the 16th century or the 1600s. And we think about that in times past, and we think about today that, well, thank goodness we're in a civilized world now that doesn't have any tribulation or doesn't have any persecution against Christians. But unfortunately, that's a wrong way of thinking. Something that came out of the Littleton tragedy, you might know the name Cassie Bernal. She was the one who was in the library, had her Bible open on the table. And when the shooters came in, one of them looked at her and said, do you believe in God? And she said, yes, I do. And he blew her away. And he said, why? And she was proclaimed as a martyr. And maybe by definition she was a martyr. But unfortunately the newspapers were saying she was a martyr just like the old days. Probably the first martyr of the century. Wait a second. Now, maybe it's true that she's the only martyr in the United States of America in this decade, say. But if you know your church, if you know Christianity, you know that today over one third of the Christians in the world can't meet like we're meeting. Over one third of the Christians in this world hide. They meet in secrecy. They meet in basements. They meet late at night in house churches because their countries have ruled Christianity illegal, or the citizens of their country are so violently opposed to Christianity that if they are known, they will be killed. Now, you may think that's kind of an out there sort of thing, that this doesn't really happen, that that's just a thing to make the message more exciting. And I just picked up off Voice of the Martyrs just a couple of examples. June 20th, that was less than a month ago, more than 500 Muslims in Indonesia attacked the village of Wa'ab as Christians there were about to begin Sunday services. Can you imagine if about 100 of us got together, suddenly 500 angry Muslims came with bazookas and swords and all kinds of things, intending to kill us all and burn the church down? Can you imagine going through that? Well, these people on the island of Wa'ab just went through this less than a month ago, that they seriously injured 11 Christians. One of them was killed. And then fortunately, the army there in Indonesia came and broke the thing up. But just 4 days earlier in China's Ho Chi Minh City, communist police broke into a house church. You know, in China, you don't meet in public. You don't meet like this. You know, we're all trying to appease China so they can make our radios for us or make our little whatever made in China stuff. But being an openly Christian person in China is a very, very dangerous proposition. They meet in house churches, which are illegal. Well, on 4 days before June 20th, so that was June 16th of just last month, communist police broke into a house church that was about to take communion. They knocked the implements of communion to the ground and stamped on them with their boots and said, "This is illegal. This cannot continue," and arrested many of them. Can you imagine the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being stamped on by communist Chinese police? Happened just last month. Just last month. The week before that, in the Philippines, 100 Christians were having a prayer rally in an elementary school that they had rented for the occasion. An Islamic group came and threw a hand grenade into the middle of the prayer meeting. One woman was killed, 9 others were seriously injured. There are martyrs every single day in this world. We cannot operate with blinders on. We cannot sit there and concentrate on, oh, how can I make a mega church, or how can I do this, or how is God pouring out his blessing on me, and oh, we're never going to go through tribulation. John said, I'm your partner in tribulation. It wasn't the great tribulation. Don't get mixed up with that. But understand that the church from the very beginning has endured tribulation. And just because the American church is so incredibly lukewarm, just because the American church is so incredibly ineffective, don't fool ourselves. We are incredibly ineffective for suppressing evil in our country. Now, that may ruffle some feathers, but the fact that we go through so little tribulation shows that as a whole, American Christians don't really desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. They're not knocking down the doors of the kingdom of hell. We are probably one of the weakest nations in regard to the church. How do I know this? Well, you can look around, number one. Talk to Christians. Meet a Christian from another country. Show him our lifestyle, the average Christian's lifestyle in television, movies, and magazines, and whatever else, and they will question whether we're even saved. That's how bad and lukewarm the American church is. Paul the Apostle said, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will, and you can underline will suffer persecution. And the fact that these people are being killed, hand grenades are being thrown into the middle of their prayer meetings, means they desire to live godly lives. In spite of enormous odds, in spite of radical Muslim opposition, guys with bazookas, they meet and they study the word and they pray. You know, us, oh, it's raining, I think I'll watch Seinfeld instead. Many Christians desire to live godly lives all over the world, and they're persecuted for it. And it's a promise from Christ. In this world, you will have tribulation. You see, that's why the pre-trib, post-trib rapture debate is so hotly contested in the American church, very unlike the rest of the world. Because we have this idea in the American church that everything's going to be peachy keen. God's just going to bless and we're going to be happy and rich and healthy and wealthy and prosperous until the rapture comes and we come and then the tribulation starts. And so we have this idea that we won't suffer any bad stuff. But that's just not true. We will not suffer through the great tribulation, but we will endure tribulation if we desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to see as we go through this book the difference between tribulation and the great tribulation. I'm very adamant that the church, the Christian church of this age, will not go through the tribulation. You can even see it in the name. One of the names of the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. What was Jacob's other name? Israel. It's the time of Israel's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. This last 7 days, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, told Daniel that the last 7 days in this prophecy, and the final week of years, that last 7 years, were decreed for your people, he said to Daniel. So don't get the Great Tribulation and tribulation mixed up. The church is going through tribulation today. It's not the Great Tribulation. We will see that as we go on. He was not only our brother in tribulation, but also our brother in, brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about the kingdom of God. And if I just kind of asked you, if I pointed to you and said, quick, what is the kingdom of God? You'd probably go, heaven? No, well, sometimes that doesn't work. Well, I don't know. The kingdom of God is a difficult thing because there's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And as you look at the Gospels, how Jesus used those expressions, they're interchangeable. You can't get a solid definition. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. We're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He also said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? None of our conventional definitions fit into all those different things. Sometimes the kingdom is defined as being here on earth. Sometimes the kingdom is defined as being in heaven. Sometimes the kingdom is defined as the millennial reign of Christ. So how do we do that? The easiest definition I found for defining the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that God is king of. How's that? Wherever God has subjects, that's the kingdom of God. I believe you're in the kingdom of God right now. I believe that one day you'll go to heaven and be in the kingdom of God. I believe that you who are faithful will rule and reign over cities in the kingdom of God on earth. And so if you are a subject to God, our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you are in the kingdom of God. That's where the kingdom is. So try and get any more specific than that and you're going to run into trouble. He's also our brother and fellow partaker, not only in tribulation and kingdom, and the kingdom, but also in perseverance. The church was suffering, but they were persevering through it. Today, the church is suffering, but they are persevering through it. Maybe you are suffering in your own way. Maybe you're being persecuted at work, or maybe because you're a Christian, you didn't get that promotion, or maybe your neighbors hate your guts because you shine light in the neighborhood. And you're thinking, you know what? I've had just about enough of this. I've had a lot of times in the last, since I've become a Christian, but more specifically in the last 3 weeks, where I've just about come to the point of said, you know what? I've had just about enough of this. But perseverance is in the Christian. Perseverance means you can't give up. Perseverance means you continue to press on. Where do you get perseverance? Where is it where you're at the end of the rope and you're ready to go, you know what? I'm sick of church. I'm not coming back to church anymore. You know what? I'm sick of this whole thing, this marriage. I'm not coming back to this marriage anymore. I'm sick of this job. I'm not. Where do you get perseverance? Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. You see, the whole thing is, you don't get perseverance unless you have tribulation. Isn't that fun? Isn't that good to know? Lord, make me persevere. Okay. You asked for it. You know what? People tell you not to pray for patience. People tell you not to pray for perseverance. But you know what? Whether you pray for that or not, God's got his own timeline for your growth. And so don't be afraid to pray prayers like that. You're just aligning yourself to the will of God. Where do you get perseverance? Perseverance comes from tribulation. Where does it come from? Do you muster it up from your inner strength? No. Romans 15:5 says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Perseverance comes from God. The Christian life is not about being a strong individual with fortitude that I can overcome anything. I have the inner strength. No, you don't. That's why you came to Christ in the first place, is because you realized, I don't have anything. I'm stupid. I'm a sinner. I have no control over my life. And God's saying, it's okay, because I'm smart, and I wasn't a sinner, and I do have control over your life. And so God grants perseverance, and the way he grants it, at least the way he demonstrates that he's giving it to you, is through tribulation. Yay. So John was on the island of Patmos when he writes this. On the island of Patmos was a penal colony, a prison camp, marble quarries where guys worked from sun up to sundown in forced labor. Church history, at least four church historians that I know of made reference to the fact that John had been exiled there. One of them actually wrote that the Romans had tried to boil John in oil to kill him, and it didn't do anything to him. That's pretty good. Must have used 30 weight or something. But they tried to boil him in oil. Nothing happened. Now, remember, this is extra biblical. I don't have a Bible verse to tell you, then after they boiled John in oil, you know, this is church history, so you can take it with a grain of salt. But three or four historians mentioned John being in exile there and didn't get out, I think, until it was 96 AD. So he is suffering tribulation. He is in a penal colony. He's probably getting these revelations at night because all day long he's working in the marble quarries. And at this time, he's an old guy. You know, so this is not fun for him. But may I suggest to you that this revelation that came to him in a time of tribulation. Very often God will speak to his people when they're being crushed. Look at Jeremiah, look at Isaiah, look at David. What gorgeous psalms David wrote and pouring out his heart to God Saul was trying to murder him. You look at the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote from prison, chained to a guard, rats running all over the place. God's revelation very often will come to you in the middle of tribulation. And so don't look at that and curse it and say, oh God, when's it going to go? Look at it and exult in your tribulation. Say, God, do you want to show me something? God, do you want to speak to me? God, do you want to reveal something to me? At very least, God, can I have some perseverance? I think I was a little short on that the day you were dishing that out. Verse 10, he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when you read that, it's easy to think, well, he was just, you know, he was full of the Spirit on Sunday. But I think a more accurate translation of this is, I was in spirit on the day of the Lord. When God's talking about Sunday, when the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, when he's talking about Sunday, he calls it the first day of the week. And John here didn't say, I was full of the Spirit on the first day of the week. He said, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, or on the day of the Lord. And it seems that John, in these things that we see, when he's caught up to heaven, he's shown all these different things. He's shown the day of the Lord. John actually saw that. And when he tries to describe these things, if you can imagine modern day armies with nuclear weapons and fighter jets and tanks and all these things, and you show this to a fisherman from 2,000 years ago, and then you read the descriptions, you think, hey, I think he did a pretty good job of describing these things. When he's shown a mushroom cloud of something blowing up, I think he described it pretty good. But so he's in spirit on the day of the Lord, and what happens? I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. A voice like a trumpet. The first mention of a trumpet is in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 19. And you might remember the story when Moses brought the Israelites to camp in front of Mount Sinai. And God told Moses, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, the Israelites shall come up to the mountain. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then in the book of Numbers, we read another reference to trumpets when the Lord talked about the silver trumpets. And he said, make yourself two trumpets of silver. It says in Numbers 10, of hammered work you shall make them. You shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So trumpets were used to assemble people together, to assemble, more specifically, God's people together. He's saying when the ram's horns, that's hard to say too, ram's horn sounds, everybody's to come to me at the mountain. Or when the silver trumpets sound, everybody's to gather together at the door of the tent of meeting. God's voice, Jesus' voice, is described as the sound of a trumpet. We're going to see Jesus' voice, like a trumpet, assembling his people together. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 4. Trumpets were also used to sound the alarm. In Numbers chapter 10 also, when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. So the trumpets also sounded the alarm for war. Jesus' voice being described as a trumpet, not only to assemble his people together, but also to sound the call to war. God, in the book of Revelation, is declaring war against the devil, against his Antichrist, and against all who will assemble together with the Antichrist rather than with Jesus Christ. So his voice is described as the sound of a trumpet. And he says to John in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, it's interesting to think about the Apostle John, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He fished with him, he walked with him, he ate with him. He even, as they reclined at dinner, would lay his head on Jesus' chest and just listen to him talk. And now, John's getting a picture of the risen, glorified Christ. He saw Jesus raised from the dead, but not in his full glory, not in full judgment. Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when they went up there, took a nap? Jesus had a prayer meeting. They took a nap. And Moses and Elijah went up there, and we see that Jesus was shining white. His clothes were so white, it was like whiter than Clorox bleach could ever get him. He was glowing they caught a glimpse of the Son of Man in His glory. But now, in full glory, John sees Jesus Christ, and he can't even describe it. You know, artists have tried to paint the pictures in the book of Revelation, and they look like freakish things. If you tried to paint a picture of Jesus Christ, and you made his hair white, and his eyes burning fire, and his feet made out of bronze, glowing hot bronze, and all these different things, just strange, strange. Oh, and a sword coming out of his mouth. That's kind of inconvenient for talking, isn't it? If you painted a picture of Jesus Christ like that, people would go, that's freaky, that's weird. But see, John is seeing things in more dimensions and in more revelation than we can even possibly understand. He's doing the best he can. Notice that these things are signified or signified. As it says that these things are as. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His appearance was as this. That's the best John can do. Because you can't look at God and say, oh, yeah, I remember what God looked like, and write it down. And people go, oh, yeah, now I know what God looks like, too. it's nearly impossible. But knowing God's favorite number is what? There you go. How many descriptions of Jesus do you think are here? 7. There you go. There's 7 descriptions of his physical appearance. And let's see. Number one, we see that... Well, let's talk about the lampstands first, because I don't want to lose the. I've already completely lost it. In verse 12, I want to keep the order so that when you go back and read this, you remember it in order. When John turned around, he saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands was Jesus Christ. Now, we could start going weird again and saying, oh, yeah, well, the lampstands represent the 7 continents. And, you know, is there 7 continents? Whatever. it's all the better if you get your details totally inaccurate. Then you can make up Revelation means whatever you want. Oh, yeah, that's the 7 presidents we've had since George Washington. You know, 7? Well, there was only 7 good ones. And, you know. We got to be careful in interpreting things. It's easy to see Jesus in the middle of the lampstands and go, you know, oh, well, that must mean this. Well, Revelation either explains things or the rest of the Bible explains things. Fortunately, you don't have to read very far to find what these 7 lampstands mean. If you jump down to verse 20, you see the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So that's real easy. He's starting us out real easy. What are the 7 lampstands that Jesus is walking in the midst of? It's the 7 churches he's writing to. And these correspond to the 7 branch candlestick that was in the tabernacle. Remember that we're not going to get into the tabernacle right now. I'm already running late. But in the tabernacle, one of the many things that was in there was this 7 branch candlestick, or this golden lampstand. And it had 7 lamps on it. It was the only source of light in the whole place. Now, 7 also being representative of completeness or the whole picture. 7 not only representing these 7 churches, but representing the church as a whole. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in the midst of his church. Jesus is in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of our church right now, where 2 or 3 or more are gathered in his name. He said, there I am in the middle of them. And so he is moving among us. He is moving among his church. He is walking around in the midst of us. Why are we described as lampstands? Because we're supposed to be the light of the world. We are the only source of light in this world, just as the lampstand was the only source of light in the tabernacle. We're supposed to be shining the light of Jesus Christ. So he's in the midst there. He is wearing a robe and a girdle. Now, this is not the girdle like you might think of the women wearing in the 1800s, you know, to make him look like he's got a good figure. These are descriptive of the robe and the girdle that the high priest wore. Remember, the book of Hebrews paints the whole picture of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He is dressed as a high priest in the midst of his church, moving in the middle of the 7 candlesticks. The duty of the high priest, according to Leviticus 24, was to keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Exodus 30 says that he trimmed the lamps every morning and every twilight. And so we have a picture of Jesus dressed in the robes and the girdle of the high priest, moving among the church, doing the work of the high priest, making sure that there was oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit in his church, making sure to trim that wick so we don't burn too brightly and then burn out, making sure, watching over these things, keeping us in order. Now, his physical descriptions, his head and hair were white. Now, you might think, well, that means because he's old now. You know, he was 30 2,000 years ago, so he must be 2,030. I'd have white hair, too. No. His head and hair were white. When white shows up in Scripture, this is an interesting study if you're really into digging into these things. You will never do a Bible study that will be unprofitable. But if you do a Bible study on the word white, what you will find is that white points to two things, not one, like most things in Scripture. And it points to two things that are complete opposites, which is very strange. For example, Psalm 51:7, Isaiah 1:18 talks about how white is cleanness from sin, to be washed whiter than snow, whiter than wool, to be washed, to be sinless. And yet, the other references to white talk about leprosy, like in Leviticus 13. Leprosy, which is a picture of the corruption that sin brings to us. And so here is white talking about sinlessness and white talking about leprosy, sinfulness. So does white talk about being completely washed free from sin or completely like covered over by sin? Well, Jesus Christ, his head and hair are white. It means both things. It means both things. Remember that Jesus Christ is sinless. He, in him, is no sin. There was no sin found in his mouth. There's so many scriptures that tell us that he was not defiled by sin. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. Except Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says something very interesting. God made his son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he became sin crucified. Just like the serpent of the wilderness, the brazen serpent, sin judged. God somehow caused his son to become sin so that when it was nailed on the cross, all sin was judged. And so Jesus Christ is described as his head and hair being completely white, the sinless man who became all sin to save us from our sin. Now his eyes also being described as a flame of fire. Hebrews 4:13 tells us there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And so the fire of God's eyes, of Christ's eyes, is illuminating, it's judging, it's purifying as he looks upon us. Now, one thing you'll notice, too, in all these seven descriptions of his appearance, you'll be able to see that Jesus Christ is God. That's an interesting approach, by the way. If I told you last week not to bring the Jehovah's Witnesses over to your house, which is still good advice, but if you happen to work with one and you can't avoid getting into conversations, maybe you could take these seven descriptions of Jesus Christ, show how they're all descriptions actually of God himself from the Old Testament. And then say, well, this is talking about Jesus. So Jesus looks just like God, acts just like God, says the exact, calls himself the same thing as God. Well, that's interesting. I think you're kind of weird. His feet. His feet are described as having feet like bronze when it is heated up, when it is caused to glow in a furnace. Bronze in the Bible is typical of judgment. I just made reference to the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent, that when sin was judged. The altar of sacrifice where sins were judged was made of bronze. All the implements that were used there was made of bronze. God described to one of the prophets that your horse's feet will become like bronze as they trample down God's enemies in judgment. So as you trace bronze through, you'll see all through the scriptures that when you're looking at bronze, you're looking at some kind of instrument of judgment. Now, God's feet, these same feet that walked the shores of Galilee and walked the dusty paths of Jerusalem, these same feet are described as bronze burning hot, like glowing as if from a furnace. Why? Because those feet are going to be the first thing that touches this earth when judgment comes. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4 says that when the feet of Jesus step down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. And he's going to be here to judge the nations. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Now, that's interesting. Just in the last, I think it's about the last 50, 60 years. Don't quote me on that. Doing the seismographic charting of the whole earth, they've discovered that there's a fault line running right through the middle of the Mount of Olives in this very direction. And so when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, guess what? He's already prepared it to split. That's pretty exciting stuff. It's not north to south, it's east to west. So Jesus' feet going to step onto the earth in judgment, so his feet are described as bronze. His voice sounds like the sound of many waters. How many people have ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody? Wow, I'm surprised. That's great. Can you hear yourself over Niagara Falls? No. Okay. Maybe some of you, a little bit louder people than others. Okay, but it's the voice of many waters. That's only one, isn't it? How many people have ever been to the beach on either coast? Okay. All right. When I go to California at least once a year, and I make a point, not for fun, by the way. That's not a place you want to go for fun. When I go to California, I make a priority of having at least 20 minutes, hours if I can, but at least 20 minutes of parking at the beach and walking down to the water and just sitting in the sand. Not because I'm really into getting my tan, you know, obviously, but because I love to sit there and listen to the waves crash on the beach, because I always think of this verse describing the voice of God as the voice of many waters. And you know what? Every time a wave crashes on the beach, you can hear it. It drowns out what you're saying. You can actually feel it in the ground underneath you. And I think about the voice of God, that the voice of God is like the sound of many waters. And if you combine that ocean crashing with Niagara Falls and all many waters, you have to come up with all kinds of examples, put them all together, that's what the voice of God is like. And yet, he speaks to you with a still small voice because he knows you'd be blown away. If he talked to you and just talked to you, you know, hey, Tom, all your skin would peel off. Oh, man. And just be, sorry, that was probably really gross. Ezekiel 43, I was making reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, okay? Well, Ezekiel described God. Behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. If Jesus isn't God, he sure does have a good ventriloquist act going, because he sounds just like God. Jesus apparently doing impressions here if he's not God, because he can imitate God's voice perfectly. So, if you're looking, if they say, well, John 1:1, that doesn't count, that's a Greek mess up, okay. What does Jesus' voice sound like? It sounds like the voice of many like the sound of many waters. What does God's voice sound like? The sound of many waters. That's interesting. They must be related. He had in his right hand he held seven stars. Again, we don't need to speculate on what the seven stars are. Verse 20, that's the place you want to go for these. Verse 20, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he's moving in the midst of these seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. He has in his hand seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches. Now, here's a little bit of controversy. If you buy 50 commentaries on Revelation, about 10 of them will say that these are angels that are sent to watch over each church. I guess when I moved to Cheyenne and started Calvary Chapel, then a angel who was in heaven, nothing else to do, I guess. God sent, you know, go watch over that living room Bible study, and now he's the angel of the church of Calvary Chapel of Cheyenne, maybe. The rest of the commentaries will make the point that angelos in Greek simply means messenger. It simply means messenger. It's not necessarily a divine celestial being with wings that's glowing. Sometimes Jesus Christ himself is described as an angelos. He's the messenger of God. He's not a created being. He's not an angel, but he's a messenger. Sometimes people, human beings, are described as angelos. Let me give you an example of that. I don't think I've quoted an example of that in a while. James 2:25, for example. When James is talking about what happened back in the book of Joshua, he said, "And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the angelos, the messengers, and sent them out by another way?" These two guys weren't angels. These were two guys from the camp of Israel, called angels because they're messengers. So I think it would be it's equally debatable to say there are seven. It's literal to say there are seven messengers for each of the seven. There's a messenger for each church, seven messengers for the seven churches. Whether you look at that as angels or as the messengers of each of the church, which would be the teaching elder or the pastor over the church, that's up to you to decide. I've looked at both things. Personally, the way I'm seeing this is that he is talking about the human messengers in each of the church, the angelos, the messengers, the pastors or the teaching elders of each of the church, and I'll tell you why. They're described as stars, which angels are sometimes described as stars in the scriptures, but they're in his hand. The stars are in Christ's hand. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." God's sheep, the people he has saved, are in his hand. In addition, Daniel writes that Gabriel said, Daniel 12:3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." If you are in the habit of saving souls, if you are in the business of preaching the word and seeing people move to righteousness and holiness, you will shine like a star forever and ever. So here's a star, someone who's leading someone to righteousness. They're in his hand. They must be a believer. They must be one of God's sheep. And finally, really, when it comes down to it, I think that if we're talking about angels, then God's got a bureaucracy. Is that how you say that? Bureaucracy problem. Because all the angels are up in heaven, and yet God is saying to John, "John, I want you to write letters. I want you to write seven letters to the angels of the seven churches." I can write them. God, how am I going to deliver them? Think about it. You write a letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna, you know, and the postman is going, "I don't think you have enough postage on here. You're going to have to send this airmail." Sorry, that was weak. He's also described as a sword coming out of his mouth. That hopefully is an easy one to you. What is a sword picturing? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. What's coming out of Jesus' mouth? The Word of God. When Jesus speaks, what is it called? The Word of God. Hey, there's another thing for you, Jehovah's Witness friends. When Jesus speaks, it's the Word of God. Again, he's either being a ventriloquist or he's God. A sword coming out of his mouth. Interesting, the different words for swords in relation to the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17 talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, the sword of the Spirit, this Bible that you have in your hand, is the Word of God. It's a sword. You have a sword in your possession, hopefully. If not, take the one from the pew in front of you and take that home if you don't already own one. The sword of the Spirit, you have that in your possession. Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, that thing, handling accurately, maybe you've heard this quoted from the King James, rightly dividing, or the NIV saying correctly handling. What the Greek word literally means is cutting straight. Cutting straight. This Bible that you have in your hand, Paul is saying, be diligent to present yourself as a guy who can cut straight with the sword of the Spirit. You need to be able to handle this thing. You're walking around with a sword, and that sword can be a dangerous thing if you use it wrong. So you need to be able to cut straight with it. And the different words for sword that describe it, the Word of God is described as a sword. The word sword always in the English, but in the original languages, several different kinds of swords, ranging from a very small razor-sharp dagger that you can do surgery with, to here in Revelation, where we are reading about this sword that comes out of his mouth, that describes a massive sword, one of those Conan the Barbarian two-handed broadswords that'll just cut you in half with one swing. The Word of God is a sword, true, but depending on how you're handling it, you can cut people in half with it, or you can do heart surgery on them. And when somebody needs heart surgery, you don't need to pull out the Conan sword. You need to pull out the scalpel, don't you? And so you need to know how to cut straight with this thing. Well, here, because this is Revelation, the sword that's coming out of his mouth is the massive two-handed broadsword that'll cut people asunder. His face is described as shining like the sun. Remember that God is light and in him is no darkness. Verse 17 says that, when I saw him, John writes, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John fell at Jesus' feet. That is the response that people have when they see God. They fall at his feet. Depart from me, I'm a wicked man. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. Help me. There's not a lot of pompous self-righteousness before God. When people truly see God, they are immediately humbled and they are immediately afraid, interestingly enough. And God, after we show our fear, shows his comfort to us and says, hey, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Again, a description of the first and the last. Isaiah 41 says, I, the Lord, am the first and the last. So either, again, Jesus is doing a pretty good God imitation, or he is God. Isaiah 44:6, that the Lord of hosts says, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Isaiah 48, I called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. So, and we saw that last week when he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the A and the Z, I'm the first and the last. The beginning and the end, he'll call himself in Revelation 21. And to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:8, he'll call himself the first and the last. So Jesus Christ is the first and the last. God is the first and the last. Let the cultists wrestle with that stuff. We'll go on. Verse 18. He also calls himself, he says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He has the keys of death and of Hades. An interesting Bible study to do is search the scriptures and find when he picked up those keys from the previous owners. Between the crucifixion and the resurrection, all kinds of stuff happened. And we have hints of it in the scripture. Nothing we can really be dogmatic about, just a few little glimpses into those 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the belly of the earth as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Interesting study. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write quickly. When Jesus was on the cross, he promised one of the thieves, today you will be with me in paradise. But Jesus didn't ascend for at least a month after that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That means that paradise was where Jesus went, in Sheol, the abode of the dead. Remember that Luke 16 describes when the rich man died and Lazarus the beggar died. They both went to the center of the earth. They both went to Hades, except one was hell. It was a fiery place of very aware torment. But then it was separated by a great chasm, and the other side was paradise. The other side was called Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus was being comforted there. And so paradise was located in the center of the earth. It's like the good half of hell. It's like the good side of the tracks, you know. And Jesus told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Interesting. Even though Jesus died, it was impossible for him to be held in death's power because death came about from sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had never sinned. And so here was this legal problem they had in death. This guy just died, but he never sinned, and so we can't hold him here. We can't keep him in our power. Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:24-31 tell us that he was not abandoned to Hades, and his body experienced no decay while he was down there. See, the whole spiritual world, the physical world, everything was turned upside down because a guy who had never sinned died. And this messed up the whole program. And so his body didn't experience any decay. It's not because the tomb was cool. It's because, even the natural laws couldn't begin to decay his body because he had never sinned. And so this whole thing just was all weird. Never happened before. And so during that time, that 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the earth, he apparently went over to the other side of Hades, not to be tormented or tortured, but to snatch the keys of hell and death. Hell and death, not hell and death. She didn't take her keys. Hell and death. And this was in full view of those who were being comforted in paradise. Everybody from Adam to Noah to Abraham to the thief on the cross. Everybody who had righteously placed their faith in the coming Messiah. We're all there. And they must have been standing on the edge looking over there and seeing, who is this guy? Snatching the keys of hell and death in full view of everybody. And it says, Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When Jesus took the keys of hell and death, he must have made a big production out of it. It must have been humiliating for the demons who were keeping those things under lock and key, pardon the pun. And it was a public display. Every righteous person that had ever lived that was there in paradise in Abraham's bosom was watching this. And then he led captivity captive. See, these people couldn't be in the presence of God. Their sins hadn't been forgiven, and yet they were counted righteous because of faith. And so now that Christ's blood had covered them, he led captivity captive. They had spent all these, well, the thief had only been there about 3 days, but, Adam had been there for 4,000 years, you know. And he led those who were captive there. He led captivity captive. He let them out. He led them. He relocated paradise is what he did. Remember the Apostle Paul said he very humbly said he was caught up to heaven. He said, I know a man who was caught up to heaven, caught up to paradise. So God just relocated the whole place. So now hell, the half, you know, it's all run down because nobody lives there anymore. And paradise has been caught up to where that was 2 Corinthians 12:4, if you're tracking that down. So Jesus has the keys of hell and death. He was dead, but behold, now he is alive. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is what many commentators call the divine outline of the book. He breaks it into three sections. He says, write the things that you have seen. Okay, hold on, Lord, let me write down chapter 1. Write the things that are. Okay, let me dictate these two chapters of the seven letters to the seven churches, and then write down the things which shall take place after these things. The Greek metatauta, dividing the book, metatauta, after these things. The book is divided into chapter 1, which was the things John saw, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the church age, after these things, chapter 4 to the end of the book, the time of the great tribulation. the seven-year period where literally all hell breaks loose. So, exciting study. Hope you followed along. If not, we tape it. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.